classes and following Father Wicken's book, which will actually take us to some of the basic morality of marriage I want to consider today. I want to consider marriage particularly from its physical aspect, but because we're creatures composed of body and soul, you can never separate the one from the other. Just a little review. Remember that what marriage is. Essentially, marriage is a contract, and in any contract, you give something in order to receive something in return for a specified length of time, with certain conditions, possibly. The marriage contract makes you give the right over yourself to your spouse. Specifically, you give the right over your body to your spouse for the marriage act, which is intended by God then to bring new life into the world. That's the kind of essence of marriage right there. Remember that, because marriage as a contract wasn't working, that's why our Lord lifted it to the nature of a sacrament. And then remember that this is what you give each other on your wedding day, the man and the woman. Give each other this contract and give each other this sacrament if they're baptized, so that God will give you then, by means of your physical union and your willingness to carry out the obligations of parenthood, He'll give you all the graces you need to carry out everything else. Could be the other couple. So, marriage then contains a physical element, as we shall see today, and it contains as well then the spiritual element. Remember, next, the ends or the purposes of marriage, that marriage is intended by God for the procreation of the human race, but not only to conceive and to give birth to children, but also then for their education and for their upbringing, for their needs for this world, but for their needs as well for eternal life, for heaven. That's the primary purpose of marriage, the procreation and education of the children. The secondary purpose of marriage is what we call mutual aid and support, that God did not make most people to be by themselves. Rather, He gives you this call, this vocation we spoke of, so that with your partner in life, you can be helped. You're meant to be happy in this world. God intends it that it should be so. If you follow His plan, you will indeed be happy. So it's mutual aid and support. That's the secondary purpose of marriage. The third purpose of marriage is to, the technical phrase is to allay concupiscence. Concupiscence is what arises after original sin. We lose that certain power that the soul has over the body and the lower powers of the soul in particular, so that it is easy for us to sin, and we're kind of pulled towards sin almost. Concupiscence then is the difficulty that we experience specifically in the control of our own body, and most specifically the control of our own sexual instinct. So because you have an appetite now after sin that gets disordered, it tends to take you in all different directions, God helps you to focus again so that you're going to carry out the divine purpose, the very reason, as we'll see today, from having given you this appetite. The last purpose of marriage is something I want to speak to you about first today. That is that marriage is meant to be a sign to the world about how much, in a general sense, how much God loves man. In a very general sense, you might say that love is possible. That love, as we've defined it, that is to say the desire to see, to do, to promote the good of the one whom you love, is a possible ideal today. For a world that's extremely selfish and sometimes gets burned out very, very young, very early on, cynical, it's a beautiful and a refreshing sign. Remember what the word sacrament means? It's a sign. So your sacrament, when you're married, you will be living the sacrament or the sign to the world that love is possible. And not just romantic love, with someone tickling the keys on a piano in a dark room when you're feeling kind of mellow, but love under, you know, difficult circumstances, with kids or babies crying in the background and diapers needing to be changed and cooking and cleaning and balancing the books and all that other stuff, that love is still possible in all of this. Now, the only way we believe as Christians, the only way that God loves mankind, that God does business with us, you might say, here below, is through God's love. Now, His love incarnate is Jesus Christ. God has this perfect image of Himself. Remember, we talked about the Trinity in one of our lectures. God has this image of Himself, the Father does, and this image is perfect, that that's his son. So we still use today the phrase, the son is the spitting image of his father. It's the function of the intellect to know. When you know something, you have an image of it. God's knowledge of himself is perfect. God sees his son, his perfect image, and he loves himself. And his son, in turn, knowing that everything he has comes from his father, loves his father, and the love between them is so perfect. It's the second, it's rather the third person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Holy Ghost. The two powers that you and I have in our soul of knowing and of loving, remember, are an image of God. That's what God does all the time, and in a perfect way. God's knowledge is his son, and God's love is the Holy Ghost's spirit that unites the three persons of the Trinity together without any beginning and without any end. So God loves us through, with, and in his image, his word, or his son, who became a man of the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ. So all the business that he does with us is through his image. God created the world in through his image, because anything that the Trinity does, all three persons are present. And God redeemed the world through his son, and God loves you in as much as you are connected to his son. That's how you get connected to God. How do you get connected to his son? Through baptism and through the living of your faith. Those who aren't baptized are loved by God in as much as they have some potential to be connected with his son. The normal means for that to happen is baptism. Sometimes there are extraordinary means that are used. We call that baptism of desire. But that's how God, that's the phrase, God does business with us, everything through his son. So we say, when we talk about God is love and God loving the world, we mean specifically in Jesus Christ. So your marriage unites you in Jesus Christ. It's a sacrament of the church. So, and it's a sign specifically for the beautiful inner workings of a relationship between a man and a woman. It's a specific sign of the love that Christ has for his church. That's the fourth purpose of marriage. So St. Paul will say in the Mass for your wedding day, depending on the level of the feast day, the nuptial Mass is a Mass specifically for marriage, but sometimes it's a feast day Mass, depending on, as I say, whether or not the nuptial Mass is permitted. But in most nuptial Masses, the epistle from St. Paul is a letter to the Thessalonians, and he talks about, to the Ephesians rather, and he talks about the this is a great sacrament, marriage, but I speak in Christ and in the church. And let a man love his wife as his own body, as Christ loved the church and delivered himself up for the church. So the act of a man loving, protecting, being faithful to his wife is a symbol to the world of the love that Jesus Christ has for his church. So that there's this nuptial imagery that's used. We think of the church as being in the feminine. We use the phrase Holy Mother Church. And specifically, because we have to insist on this, that there are differences between the sexes. Men are not women, and women are not men. Despite anyone's efforts to want to kind of undo that today, you cannot undo Mother Nature. Nature will always out in the end. And the supernatural is built on the natural. So in your natural relationship with each other, you are meant to, when you have this grace of marriage, to image or just be a sign, or a sacrament then, of the love that Jesus has for his church that's seen by people, and the love that you as husband have for you as wife. So that's a beautiful and a very, very strong comparison. So as Christ protects his church, so too a husband has to protect his spouse and protect his marriage. As Christ is faithful to his church and will never abandon her, so too the husband has to be faithful to his wife, and of course the wife in turn must be faithful to her husband. Our Lord promises the church, and this is a consolation for us today when there's so many problems, I will be with you all days even to the consummation of the world. When you take your vows, you will say, till death do us part. You have no idea what the future holds, but you make that vow very beautifully and very simply. Trust in God's providence till death do us part. So our Lord doesn't say, I'll be with you all days as long as you behave yourself, or don't sin, or don't upset me, don't violate my commandments. I will be with you all days even to the consummation of the world, because that's the nature of love. It's permanent. It doesn't abandon us when we are seemingly, as it were, unworthy of love. So to a husband and wife, after remaining together then till death parts them. Finally, as Jesus is vigilant over his church and rules the church, so to the husband has to be vigilant for the good of his wife, and the husband has to rule his wife in a deep, proper, and a spiritual sense. But that's what St. Paul says when he writes, wives, be subject to your husbands as Christ is subject to the church. It's a whole playing out of the natural relationship between men and women, so that you become not one and then another who are temporarily united, sometimes physically or emotionally, or who are united together in a partnership to do certain things. No, you become two in one flesh. So that's why you can only understand the idea of wives being subject to their husbands, I think, if you look at it in the context of the fact that you are one operating unit now, and you've got one head and you've got one heart. That's how it's meant to be in the divine plan. Each couple works out its own relationship. We've spoken of that already. The details of it, you might say, the practical details, but even kind of like the spiritual sense of it too, for what works for them. But the great ideal always remains that the husband has to be vigilant for his wife and for her good, for the family, for its good, so that imperfections and problems and threats from the outside won't threaten the good of the marriage. That's how it always has to be in the beauty of the divine plan. I heard a while ago, and very interesting, it was on EWTN, Scott Hahn is a convert who one time had been a Protestant minister, and a while ago he was giving some very interesting scriptural classes on this channel, cable channel. He was speaking about the book of Genesis and speaking about the part where the devil comes in as a snake, and he speaks to Eve and gets Eve to sin, the original sin, and she in turn tempts her husband, and then he falls, and then the original sin is actually committed and is passed on then to us. And he points out this business, but I was thinking about this, and comes up for the how our Lord protects, and he is vigilant over his spouse, and so too must husbands do for their wives. Is say this commentator says that doubtless Adam was not doing his duty. Why was Eve by herself? And remember that one of the punishments for sin, for the devil's role in sin, was that the snake will crawl on its belly upon the earth. Before that time, then, our understanding is that they were reptilian. Somehow they had feet. So this particular commentator has a theory, just his own theory, that actually was some kind of like a dragon or a monster almost that came into the garden and talked to Eve. And that certainly Adam should have been there protecting and defending his wife against this beast, as well as against the sin that this animal, the devil, offered to Eve. So that he was somehow negligent in allowing his wife to be unprotected. He was not being vigilant. An interesting point. The challenge to married love is that it should be indeed spiritualized, and it should be lifelong. How you have to pass from that initial infatuation that you might feel, and infatuations come and then they go. They're dependent on mood or need to a great degree, to something which is deeply spiritual, which expresses itself in service, expresses itself in a profound respect. Mature love, the love to which you are called, which will express itself in the marriage act, this mature love is a love that's always there. Even though you might be angry with each other, maybe not speaking to each other for a while, even though you're having a big fight, you always are loving each other. Even though you're at your least lovable, you may be really grimy and dirty, or you may be really moody and wicked, and cruel and cutting, but you still love each other. It's a remarkable thing, because that's the nature of love. It is not something which is dependent on these external or internal physical conditions. It is an unconditional love, which in that sense, as I'm saying, mirrors the love of God. God's love for us, though, is perfect. Our love for each other is imperfect. And God's love is infinite. Our love is, of course, finite. But still, you're called to model the love you have for each other on the love that God possesses for us, his very imperfect children, whom he still loves anyways. It's an unconditional love, Nevertheless, it is a love that allows freedom and liberty. That's our great glory. That's how people, even though they're souls, even though they're really loved by God, end up going to hell. Because God doesn't force himself on you. You have to choose him, and you choose him by keeping his commandments, by loving him, by living his supernatural life, the life of sanctifying grace. We're called by sanctifying grace to a life of union with God. That's the whole purpose of the church, Christianity, that we're united with God in this world and forever in the next. In marriage, there are three levels of union that we distinguish, the physical and the mental or the emotional, and then the spiritual. The physical, obviously, is a union of bodies. The mental or the emotional is a union of minds. There's an agreement or perhaps a complementary difference when it comes to taste, intellectual matters, political convictions, how you want to spend your time, your attitude about money, your attitude about neatness and order in the home. All of these things, as I say, sometimes you think the same way, and that's an attraction. Sometimes you're quite different from your spouse, but that is that's a strength too. That's the second kind of union. The third is a spiritual union, without which I think it's pretty much impossible today to have a decent or a proper marriage, because people have gone so far spiritually, even maybe like a generation ago. There were still some givens that were accepted in society today. But because of the influence of secularism, you can't really presume those givens anymore. So I can't see how you can have a spiritual union if a husband and wife really disagree about the basics of life itself, what it's here for, and the church, and the need for grace, and all the rest of it. So the permission to marry someone who's not of the faith is given very reluctantly by the church, and only if there's a very strong reason as to why it has to be given, usually to avoid something worse happening. The spiritual union is the most difficult of all, and the physical union, which seems to be the easiest, which just comes by itself, doesn't work unless the spiritual union is working, is being worked on. The physical union in marriage takes its high point in the actual consummation of the marriage. That is to say, the sexual relations between the married man and the married woman, what we call, properly speaking, the marriage act. There are two acts or two parts of your being permanently married together. The first of these is the pledging of your union to each other in a legal way before witnesses, according to church law. The second of these is your own consummation of the marriage union. Sometimes the church has actually granted an annulment for a couple that had a proper marriage ceremony but never had the physical consummation of their marriage. So important is that, because remember that's the purpose of marriage, to be able to perform the marriage act and to bring children into the world. So important is that sometimes if that has not been done, Father Wickens gives an example of a soldier getting married during wartime and goes off to war, and then the couple sort of fall out of touch with each other. And sometimes in a case like that, an annulment actually would be given because the marriage was never consummated. The sexual union then in marriage is not like a freebie or an extra, a nice something that's going to follow because of it. It is rather intrinsic to the very union itself, so much so that if for some reason the couple could not have sexual relations with each other, they could not marry. That's actually an impediment to marriage. You have to be able to have sexual relations, or else you are unable to be married. And if impotence is indeed the case, that would be another cause for permanent and pre-existing impotence is a cause for the invalidity of a marriage, unless it's possible annulment. We believe that God, making men and women different, but different in a complementary way, has acted according to his own nature. We call it the natural law, just the way things are, not something that's imposed on us, but just the way things are. And that if our human nature conforms itself to God's law, then everything in marriage, including the physical aspect of it, then becomes beautiful and becomes holy. There's a lot of problems connected, obviously, with sex all the way through. it's very difficult to see sex as something which is sacred and God-given. But for me, trying to explain it to others, and trying, as it were, in a sense, to be the traffic cop or the policeman, you know, blowing my whistle and giving fines and things like that. Not really, but you know what I'm saying. The only way that I can try to make people understand it is to make that comparison between our respect for sex and its sanctity and our respect really for God and for the things that are of God. The best example that I can think of for that is a kiss. A kiss obviously has several meanings, but I think it is impossible to separate a kiss, which is wholesome and holy and good and life-giving, from a sense of respect. You kiss your parents, you kiss your relatives, family members in a greeting. That's a holy and a chaste kiss. It's a kiss of family union and of respect in that sense. You kiss each other right now, as a sign of your commitment and devotion to each other, your love for each other, and then in marriage, that kiss is meant to lead to more of an intimate and physical union. Kisses are used in other ways, too. You can't help, if you've ever assisted at Mass, you all have, if you've ever watched the priest at the altar, as you should, you can't help but notice how often we're always kissing up there. And did you ever think to yourself, why are they doing all that kissing? The servers, for example, kiss the priest's hand, or in the case of a bishop, they kiss his ring. People, properly speaking, are actually supposed to kiss the bishop's ring a lot, but I never push that here so people don't so much. But it's interesting, when you greet a bishop, you're actually supposed to kiss his ring. The priest, when he goes up to the altar after he says the prayers at the foot of the altar, kisses the altar. And every time before he turns his back, as it were, leaves the altar for a minute, he kisses it. Now, and then at the end of the gospel, he kisses the gospel book. So there's all this kissing going on. Why? Because a kiss can't be separated. Indeed, it is part of this the concept of reverence and of respect. That's how you express reverence and worship, is by kissing. Isn't that interesting? You express reverence and worship by kissing. So too, you can't separate that in your life. In a natural life, supernatural life, relationship between men and women, that very much has a role to play. So that, I think, the kiss gives us the key to the proper understanding of sex in marriage, that it is a good and a holy thing, but it's awesome and it's reverent. So Father Wickens, in the book that I think you've probably read over now, stresses that idea quite a bit, the idea of the need to get away from, say, a puritanical concept of sex in marriage that sometimes people grow up with. If parents, you know, are unwilling to talk about it at all, if boys are not instructed by their dads and girls by their parents, and the parents don't project a kind of a wholesome attitude towards this stuff, as it will come up in a natural, inevitable way with kids and the family, then children can grow up with kind of like a warped attitude towards it. And one might have an attitude of guilt, or one might have a kind of a puritanical attitude, that it's something that's part of marriage, it's going to go along with it, but it's something which is bad somehow. And then that's how the devil enters right in with this temptation to look upon sex as it's an intense pleasure, but it's somehow wrong or sinful or wicked or dirty. And so we associate that with that. Instead of it associating the intense pleasure of it, both in a physical and an emotional and spiritual sense, all three, we have, instead of associating that with anything wrong or evil, we have to associate with something which is holy and good, really with the altar, with the ciborium, with the tabernacle. It's the same idea for the body. Why do we wear clothing, and a certain kind of clothing for a certain occasion? Out of modesty and respect. So that the body is supposed to be covered, it's supposed to be clothed, because certain parts of our body are used for this very sacred thing, for procreation. So they're not meant to be shown to others. They're meant to be saved for one's spouse. It makes sense. It's very simple. Same thing with the altar. That's why there are these veils on things at the altar. The chalice is veiled, and the ciborium has a veil over it, and the priest wears vestments at the altar. The altar itself is veiled in different linens and coverings. It's the covering business is a sign of respect or of sanctity. So, in other words, if you go with that attitude towards sex and marriage and try to pass on and turn to your kids, you'll be doing something which is positive and wholesome and happy and healthy. And you get away from anything which is which is bad. And if you had a bad attitude towards sex at all, the devil is just going to use that one way or another. Absolutely. He's going to get in there right away. But if we have a positive attitude towards it, but a reverent one, one which is full of awe and of respect, you in your marriage relationship, you in your parental duties later on, and you in your life as a Catholic, you'll all be on the same level. So that's how I would like you to try to look at this, and it, not to make any separation between the two. And all of this is meant to lead to our happiness. Remember, the idea is if we keep the rules, i.e. go along with God's plan for us, it makes us happy. It doesn't make us unhappy. Chesterton, the famous convert, wrote, "It is the obligation of all Christians to be happy." Remember, the reason why you want to marry is because you want to be happy. And you want to make somebody else happy. And then this is like happiness, positive stuff, remember, that just grows and grows and grows. It never is diminished by its multiplication. And so that's why you can share your happiness not only with each other, but you can share your happiness with the family. And if God sends you a big family, you can share it with a big family. Because happiness is not diminished by multiplication. And you can share your happiness without threat with your own parents and family and with your own in-laws. You can handle that element of your relationship pretty maturely. Because it just, happiness spreads. And there's no limitation to it. But it all comes from our buying into, our believing the beauty of the divine plan. The next thing to speak of is to give some explanation, in a positive and a very reverent sense, as to why it is that we Catholics do not believe in, do not accept, artificial birth control. Obviously, abortion is another question entirely. That's something which is so basic we don't need to go into. But artificial birth control. Even the modern church, for all of its faults and errors, technically, officially on the books, still forbids it. Although I think that in practice, very often it's not stressed in the least, either before marriage or any kind of sermon or instruction from the priest. Nevertheless, they officially still cleave to this idea. Not, remember, that this is a Catholic idea or a Christian idea. It's just a natural idea. The idea, once again, part of the natural law, is that it would be wrong, it is wrong, to put a barrier, a physical barrier or a chemical barrier, between the marriage act itself and the purpose or the fruit of the marriage act, the procreation of children. Just as you could not be said to love each other unless you had the fruit or the effect or the proof of that love. That is to say, it's easy to say, I love you, love me, but if you're selfish, and if you're self-centered, and if you are immature, and if you're abandoning the other person, well, that's not love. And your partner would be right then to point that out to you. Where's your love? How can you treat me this way if you love me? There has to be, a love has to express itself. Remember, that's it's a philosophical truth. Takes us back to the consideration of why God made man to begin with. St. Thomas Aquinas thinks about that in one of his books. Why is it that God, who knew all things, because God is in eternity, he knows the whole of our future, why is it God sent, first of all, that God created man, knowing that almost right away Adam and Eve would sin, there'd be original sin in the world, and that he would have to send his son to redeem us from our own sins, and that we would continue to offend him grievously by committing our own voluntary mortal sins in our life. But still, God creates us. Just as, I mean, think for a moment, if some couples knew what waited for them before they married, they would never have married. They married nonetheless, and then sometimes the marriage ended up a wreck. But God knew what was happening. He knew how adulterous we would be in our marriage union with him. And yet still God created the world. Why is that? Because love has to express itself. It cannot go unexpressed. It has to take its physical, external, palpable form. Well, the love between a man and a woman takes its physical, external, palpable form, not only in everything you do for each other, not only in all the stuff you don't do out of respect and love for each other, but also, and most of all, in the highest level, by children. The baby is the fruit of God's, of man's love, the love of a man and a woman together. That's how it is meant to be. Now, that's just the natural law. The difficulty, and very often the pressure that you will face not to go along with the natural law will come from, let's just say, this world referred to as maybe humanistic or secular humanistic, the lies about the myth of overpopulation is one thing that will be cited. Sometimes people, even in public place, will take it upon themselves to chastise a woman who's pregnant, especially if she's got several other children with her. Sometimes even Catholics, sometimes even family members might do that. And it's like we've forgotten what it's all about. And it's a sad thing. Not only have we forgotten any sense of reason and of respect, that is to say that it's none of your business, you can't smile and be positive and say nothing at all, but also we've forgotten the very purpose of marriage, so that someone who takes marriage seriously is liable to get a whole lot of heat and pressure from all sorts of different sources. It is true that if you take marriage and its purpose seriously, that the pregnancy and what comes after a pregnancy, the baby, will cause inconvenience and the change of your life and your lifestyle and time and in money. But St. Augustine says, where there is love, there is no labor. The purpose of the only reason to marry is because you want to have children. If you don't want to have children, you ought not to marry, because it's impossible then to carry out the end of the purpose of marriage. Because our world doesn't have that concept anymore, there is a tremendous amount of criticism, and you may feel and experience some desire not to be criticized. That, after all, is only natural. Remember, we believe that God's providence provides us with the grace, the strength, if we trust Him, that He will carry that out. Particularly when it comes to economic questions, very often couples feel they have to kind of plunge or plug themselves into a certain kind of a lifestyle without really thinking it through. And then because of this lifestyle, we couldn't have children, or we couldn't have children right away, or we could only have one or two. If that's the case, then you have to make changes. Not in the purpose of marriage, which is to have children, but changes about your lifestyle and to accept living at some lower rung on the economic social level, which is a higher rung on the spiritual divine level. The whole purpose of marriage is to have kids, and the purpose of life summed up in family, and the joy and the happiness that comes as a result of that is something which is something which can never be bought. And it's something which you never regret. But you're meant to be sort of plugged into that. The family is meant to be. After church, got everything for you in your life. It's not the job, it's not the mobile income, it's not the disposable use of money. None of these things is supposed to give you your sense of happiness, satisfaction, and of joy. Remember, the purpose of marriage is to have children that Almighty God will indeed provide. Sometimes people say, another excuse that they give, we can cite, so if we have a small apartment, we don't have room. Well, that may be the case. But remember, that probably will only be for a time. And in time afterwards, our Lord will provide. Things will change. Things will work out when you cooperate with Him. As I mentioned, sometimes it's the in-laws who are your own family that will give you bad advice along those lines. Don't have kids right away. Get settled, save a little money, and then have your family or work just a little bit more, that kind of a thing. Remember, the goal is this, that your love for each other as husband and wife is meant to grow up and mature together into your love as mother and father together. That if you marry, it's presumed you're just about ready to be able to start your own family, should God send you children. But when we forget the whole beauty of the natural divine plan and the role of sacrifice and love, and we get into a materialistic mindset, or if we let others create our mindset for us from the secular humanistic culture, well, then there's a conflict in the marriage. And then all sorts of problems and difficulties will come as a result of that. But for this kind of a conflict in the marriage, or for any other kind of a conflict in the marriage, as there will be, remember that to be able to communicate, to talk things through, is absolutely and utterly crucial. Father says they should be able to talk like two grown-up friends. Remember, one of the tragedies, if not the tragedy, of many marriages is that husband and wife stop talking or listening to each other. They talk at each other, or they shut each other out, but they don't talk to each other anymore. They don't communicate. They sort of train each other and are trained to a certain degree. They work out, they negotiate a way of living, a modus vivendi, we would call it, but they don't really communicate anymore. But remember that the spiritual communication of two minds, two souls, who can share these ideas, concepts, these ideals together, is crucial if there's going to be a satisfactory physical relationship in marriage. So the whole idea to be able to talk about with your spouse children, their possibility of being conceived and the reason for their existence, even to talk about religious type stuff, you know, our own purpose, God's purpose in putting us here, our own frailties, our need for God and for the church. Again, you can see here the reason for the advantage for marrying someone of your own faith and someone of your own philosophy too. Otherwise, on these really crucial issues, there could be a lot of conflict which would not have any resolution at all. When you have the faith that unites you together, regardless of what the practical problem is, emotional or financial or a lack of ability to communicate on a certain level, or what we spoke of before, that certain subjects or topics are kind of off limits, maybe because there's a lot of hurt there, whatever that might be, those problems, if you have the faith in common, I am convinced, those problems can be worked out. They can be talked through. But if somebody in the marriage is selfish and really mature and worldly and just pretty shallow, then that person is going to be thinking or reasoning from one perspective, and the Christian in the marriage is going to be reasoning from another perspective, and you'll never be able to work it out, because one is basically the man-centered view. You know, what I want to do, what most people are doing today, what the world is telling me by means of TV and media and the whole social strata and all the rest of it, that as opposed to what God wants me to do and what God is offering to me. Those kinds of problems probably don't have a solution in marriage except conversion. And that's a difficulty of a mixed marriage, that one or the other might be converted. You might lose the strength and the vigor of your own convictions. Let's face it, we affect each other every day. If you have a real strong faith and you feel pretty good and pretty secure about yourself and your faith and why you're here, you'll be able to affect other people in a positive sense. But if you don't, others will be affecting you. We all affect each other in every day in every way, which is why we do as much as possible for good influence, to be influenced. I suppose it's one of the reasons why the Lord has us come to church on Sunday, and to go to Mass and to hear the sermon and the rest of it, because we need that to be picked up kind of and influenced and inspired a little bit. Now I want to talk a little bit about Father Wickham's distinctions here, which are a good one to keep in mind, something we've spoken of before, some of the male-female differences. Remember, by nature the male is more active rather than passive. He it is who tends to initiate, including the fulfillment of the actual physical marriage act itself. The physical and the psychological makeup of the male are all from God and are good. A woman, by her very nature, is less physical and is more spiritual, wanting attention and affection and security, wanting the marriage act, but not so likely as her husband to make it a priority. But what she would make a priority and insist on is that there be this kindness, thoughtfulness, consideration, that she has to be made to feel loved before love is made to her, that the one must come before the other. This is a remote but a very necessary preparation for the marriage act in a marriage, and very difficult for a woman to switch off, say, like from having a fight or from a discussion or some tension, just the problems of daily life, then to feel an enamorous mood. That's not going to come for a man because of his more physical makeup. It comes in a far more ready fashion. But for a woman, there must be this culmination of all these many acts of love and of thoughtfulness. But of course, that's the whole point of marriage. We are focused on the needs of the other, not on my own, but on the other's needs, which we want to put first. That's the meaning of Christian caritas, or Christian love, rather than anything which is selfish or just for mutual satisfaction. When it comes to the marriage act itself, as with all the other aspects of your marriage, remember that there's a real call here in a need for maturity and of self-forgetfulness. Because even in the physical marriage act itself, the idea that I'm not seeking my own satisfaction, I want to give, and it is in giving, as we say in the prayer of St. Francis, it is in giving that we receive. That's to always have the happiness of the other person paramount. Probably that's something you have to think when you're married, in your morning offering, to start the day, I want to make my spouse happy, in a healthy, holy, natural, good way. And at the end of the day, how did I do? Did I forget that? Did I just concentrate on myself? If I did, then I'm not really being faithful to my marriage or to my vows. Or that's the whole idea, self-giving love, which finds its expression in the external sense. Father Wickens talks here about something which we spoke of one of the other talks, about this difference between men and women, how men tend to be chivalrous and thoughtful and polite and so forth when they're dating, and they tend to look somewhat more presentable usually when they're dating and courting. But then afterwards, familiarity does indeed breed a certain form of contempt, and one tends to forget that. But you should never forget those things, because for a woman in a marriage, those things are very, very important. It's a way of saying, I love you. It is important for a couple to encourage each other in having a real positive attitude then towards children, that the conception of a child is, and the birth of a child is indeed a treasure and a blessed event. It's important for you as human beings created by Almighty God to remember the primary purpose of marriage, which is to bring children into the world. If the notion of conceiving a child is excluded, then any type of spiritual joy or satisfaction is lost and becomes merely a physical relationship. Physical relationships today come and go, but the lasting spiritual satisfaction comes from putting God into the equation. To accept the will of Almighty God, to rely on His promises, is really the only way for a Christian to live. Now, you and your marriage, you really will be called upon to do that. You are, I believe, called to far more intensely holy life in a life of sacrifice. This is the paradox, and I never understood it. You are called upon to a far more holy life and to a life of far more sacrifices if you do marriage right than our priests or nuns. And yet priests and nuns have all of these helps from God, everything from the collar and the robes that we wear to the hours that we spend in prayer each day, and to our separation from the world and a lot of the world's temptations. You, by your very nature, have to be thrown right into the world with your work, your employment, and the rest of it, and because of the other busy responsibilities that you have, although you have to pray together every day, you won't have as much prayer as a priest, as a general rule. Do have to pray together. Keep that in mind. That's really, really important. Why? Because you have to lead a holy life together. If you think of it as awesome, the business about forgetting yourself, the business about being open to life and raising your kids properly, wow, there's an awful lot to that. So you are called upon to live a life of extreme holiness, thus receiving the sacraments, going to church together frequently, praying daily, and being comfortable talking about God with each other and praying the rosary with each other. Those are all really important things. When you do that, it starts to come together and to work. There's one nice phrase in one of the marriage rituals, which is this: sacrifice is usually difficult and irksome, but love can make it easy, and perfect love can make it a joy. Remember, now we want to talk about some of the morality of some specific marriage points, that all morality comes from God, and that it's a job of the Church to not to make up morality or change it, but just to enunciate His will, this natural law, that we have a free will, that God demands, though, that we use our wills to obey His law. Physically, He doesn't force us. Nevertheless, those who keep God's law are rewarded, and those who refuse to keep it are punished. And that reward and that punishment, in this sense, very much take place in this life. So the norms of marriage morality when it comes to the marriage act itself are this, that the marriage act with the intention to be open to the possibility of the procreation of children, i.e. to perform the marriage act in the natural way, to conclude it in the natural way so that child could be conceived technically, that is what governs the morality of the marriage act itself, if you go into it with that intention in mind. Any other act is permissible in the context of having the marriage act itself, the intention to conclude it in the natural way. Any other act which comes before or which follows after for the full satisfaction of the husband and of the wife is also good and holy. You both have a right to this physical satisfaction, the climax, as part of the marriage act. And so there wouldn't be anything wrong or sinful. After the husband has finished his role, he may and he should help, if necessary, the wife so that she can achieve satisfaction. There's nothing wrong or sinful about that. So it's important to keep some of these principles in mind so there wouldn't be any, say, like a form of scrupulosity. So God intends, very, very simply put, that as a result of the marriage act, that the semen of the male should meet the ovum of the female. Anything that's done to frustrate this design, to impede ovulation, to place the semen someplace else, so conception couldn't occur, would be seriously wrong. That would be mortally sinful. Remember, you belong to each other in marriage. Because you belong to each other in marriage, you are allowed then to think with love or with longing, sexual type thoughts about each other when you are married. That's not wrong or sinful in any sense. That's now considered as good, unitive, and holy. To think those same thoughts about someone to whom you are not married would be wrong. To achieve complete satisfaction, masturbation in effect, outside